Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Ken and Mary, thank you for the invitation. So great to be here to be overwhelmed with the numbers and the love and the people that we have met for I don't know how long. It's great to share it with Kevin and Marla. Go back to Featherston, 1987, and women seem to have wisdom that we guys don't have. And you're not supposed to be so enthusiastic about it. But we guys, I think, sat up to sometimes on Sunday morning, looking over some plans and praying over the building and the reality of these plans coming to life that was going to be a home for Evan and Marla in Netanya. And that's so vivid in my memory. I also want to pause just before we continue just to honor Rhys Davies. Rhys and Karen were the couple we handed the baton over from Prayer for Israel, and we didn't know anybody more anointed than them for that role. Rhys and Karen are prepared to step out into the unknown and step out of the box. I love that. And then also, I'd like to get on with the subject. I really appreciated the title given to the conference, Israel's Calling, A Light to the Nations. Very, very important. Very important. And I want to carry on in the vein of some of the scriptures that Evan and Marla have led us to. But before I get into that, I just want to tell you that I was striving for an introduction to this and trying to think, how can I put what's going on in the world in a few succinct sentences, you know? I'm not very good at that. And in my emails, got an email that was a prayer that our Reverend Joe Wright had prayed for the opening session of the Kansas Senate. And after he had prayed this, it went viral on the internet. And I thank God he did, because I got it and I want to read it to you, and that means I didn't have to work it out, okay? The Reverend Joe Wright's prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and to seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, woe to those who call evil good. But that's exactly what we've done. We've lost our spiritual equilibrium and reversed our values. We've ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it pluralism. We've worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We've endorsed perversion and called it alternative lifestyle. We've exploited the poor and called it lottery. We've rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We've killed our unborn and called it choice. We've shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We've neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. We've abused power and called it politics. We've embezzled public funds and call it essential expenses. We've institutionalized bribery and called it suites of office. We've coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We've polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We've ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. I felt he left off one point, so I've added it. We've persecuted the Jewish people and denounced Israel and said it's the church now. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Amen. You see, I felt it was important to go to Isaiah today. Isaiah is a prophet above every other prophet, and I want to explain why. You see, the situation at that time was Israel's divided into two kingdoms, the one in the north called Israel, and the one in the south called Judah, in which was Jerusalem. And Isaiah is speaking to them both. The background, it's the mid-8th century BC, and Isaiah is very concerned about the situation. The kingdom of the north, Assyria, was expanding. The emperor was expanding down into, first of all, Israel, the kingdom of Israel, and later into the kingdom of Judah. And there was great concerns about what was going on. The king at the beginning of Isaiah's time of ministry, his life, was a man called Uzziah. And Uzziah had a son, Ahaz, who was on the throne for a major part of Isaiah's time of ministry, of his life. And Ahaz had really been swung over to the Assyrian Empire and its gods and its religion. And so much so that there was a bronze altar that was the center of worship for the Assyrians, to their gods. And he had a copy of that made, and he put it in the temple of the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and required the Jewish people to come into the temple and worship the God of the bronze altar. So you can see things are pretty, pretty serious there. And it seems to me as we look through, we see some startling things in Isaiah. Isaiah lives out three particular things. One would be a bit embarrassing, I think, for us all. How would it be if, as I came down this morning when you're all seated and I had no clothes on except a loincloth around me? Set you wondering, wouldn't it? And he was wandering around for 3 years dressed like that as a significant statement. This is what you will be like. You will be barefooted slaves if you continue the way you are. Then his first child, he has a son from his wife, and he gives him some interesting names. The first one, Shebashuah, and it simply means a remnant shall return. And in view of the environment of what's going on in those days, that's very significant. Then there's a second son comes along a little bit later, and he gave him quite a fancy name, Mahershalal Hashbaz, quick to plunder, swift to spoil. So this was part of his prophetic role of speaking to the nation. And the population, as I see it, could be divided into three groups. The first, the traditionalists. They agreed with the establishment, let's just carry on as we've carried on, and it won't matter too much if we assimilate some of the foreign gods' teaching. That's the first group. The second group, we could call Sinaites, or if you like, followers of the covenant of Moses. And they saw it in the light of that covenant, which was that God was going to punish them for disobedience. And then the third group, perhaps we could call Davidites. They followed the Davidic covenant. Marla talked to us this morning about these various covenants with Israel. And the Davidic covenant is the one that talks about David's throne that will last forever, on a kingdom that will last forever, with a king that will last forever. And so the Davidic covenant followers, they were saying there's a bright future ahead, because that's what the Davidic covenant explained. But then when Isaiah started speaking and teaching and prophesying, he joined those two covenants together, the Sinaitic or the Mosaic and the Davidic. And he said, First of all, there is going to be a plundering of our nation because of sin, and God's using Assyria as the weapon to punish us, discipline us. And then he said, and in the future, there's going to be a wonderful future with this messianic king who'll rule. So this is sort of the scenario. It's a bit brief, but it's very similar to what's going on in the world today. And that's why I think it's worth listening, listening to what Isaiah has to say here. The nation was economically and spiritually bankrupt. It was spiritually bankrupt because of the embracing foreign gods. It was economically bankrupt because they had to pay tribute. Ahaz, King Ahaz, had to pay tribute to the Assyrian overlords, and that was draining the country, completely draining the coffers, even gold from the temple and so on. So it's a pretty black picture, and I think it's important to note that it is a black picture. The elite were looking after themselves. The poor were left to be poor. There was dishonesty. There was corruption. The clergy were corrupt. The priests failed in integrity. They're concerned about their own livings. The prophets prophesied what they knew the establishment wanted to hear. I think it's very similar to what's going on in the world today. That's why I've chosen to focus upon Isaiah this morning. Isaiah's book, made up of 66 chapters, in chapter 2, he talks about the kingdom of God. We heard about the kingdom of God in the last session. And could we have, please, David, PowerPoint 2? And I would like us to make this a proclamation. But what, I was sitting in the back row. You know, we're Anglicans, got a reserved seat at the back, okay? And I noticed that when people stood up for proclamations, you could only see half of them. So I hope that sitting down, you might see more. Okay, so let's together make this proclamation. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. As the highest of the mountains, it will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. Next, please. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So here in the midst of Isaiah speaking into the nation, advising the king, don't do that, don't do that, do this, he brings this word in chapter 2 of the kingdom. And we find that throughout his book, these oracles or prophecies, if you like, that he's making. But interestingly, they don't go in chronological order. So this morning, I want to work through these. It's going to be, you'll know all these scriptures, you're familiar with them, but I think our role is to join the dots together. How do these scriptures fit together? Because that's the key. And that's the unique thing, because no other prophet... Who were we told this morning that we focus on this weekend? Yeshua, Jesus, right. And that's Isaiah. Isaiah tells more about Yeshua, about the Son of God, about the promised Messiah than any other book in the Hebrew Bible. So let's move on. Isaiah 6. Now, this is the chapter I know everybody knows, but often it's only quoted halfway through and doesn't get the full picture. So, in the year, chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, there's not a word in the Bible that's put there for, it's not put there for a reason. In other words, everything has a reason. Problem I find is I can't understand the reasons all the time. But in this case, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now let's look at Uzziah for a moment. Uzziah started off on the throne as a 16-year-old. And he was very popular. He had a pretty smart mind. And he worked in a good way. The kingdom expanded in confidence, revenue. Things were going good. And it came to a point in Uzziah's life where he became so, so popular and so important. What's that five-letter word that happens when anybody gets there? Pride came in. And what we find happened was the pride came in and he went and usurped the role of a priest in the temple. And that was an absolute no-no. So he got leprosy. And so they had to build a purpose-built little palace for him because he couldn't mix with anybody. And he spent the rest of his life in shame, suffering from leprosy in this mini palace. What a failure. So during this year when King Uzziah died, the Lord starts revealing to Isaiah about another king. That's the way God works, isn't it? This is not the king, but here's the king. And so we've just read about the revelation of the kingdom of God. By the way, if you read in 2 Chronicles 26, that's where you hear the story of Uzziah, if you want to refer to that. So let's go back to chapter 6. Could we, David, have the next one, please? Slide 5. And we'll read this together, shall we? A proclamation. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." The one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." He said, "Go and tell this people." Hey, anybody jealous? I mean, isn't this amazing? Here was this young Isaiah. And the Lord shows up like this. And I wonder if you started your ministry with a call from God like that, What would you be expecting of this ministry? That every door would open and everybody would believe and the nation would be changed? Because that's not what happened. I haven't got on overhead the rest of the chapter, but I'll read it to you. Reading chapter 6 of Isaiah from verse 9. He says, "Here am I, send me." And the Lord said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" He's really getting worried, isn't he? And the Lord answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land's utterly forsaken, and though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leaf stumps when they're cast down, when they're cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump of the land." And we find in the New Testament that these words from Isaiah are quoted, and very important, I think, that we realize that the ministry is not necessarily going to be a walkover. It's not going to be a breeze. There's going to be suffering there. There's going to be a price to pay. And yet, here's Isaiah, who's committed himself to this call of God, seeing the Lord in all his glory and realizing how sinful, how ungodly, how unrighteous Isaiah himself felt. It was a moment of revelation that led to humility, that led to transformation. And that's a pattern, that's God's pattern in our lives, isn't it? To have a revelation of him, to realize who we are in contrast to him. And once we realize that, the next step is confession. Humbling ourselves before the Lord, being humbled by the Lord for that call he's called us to. We find that in Matthew 13, he quotes that part of Isaiah 6. We find in Acts 28 and 26, Paul in Rome speaking to the Jewish leaders who are totally filled with unbelief and confusion. And Paul quotes this to them too. Not the sermon that we'd like to be preaching, I'm sure. But then came those words that we sang earlier this morning. Holy, holy, holy. Here as they watched the seraphim and the cherubim worshipping the Lord, there's the revelation to us all of what worship is. Total submission. Total acceptance of the glory of the Lord. And transformation comes with that. And that had to come in Isaiah's call in his life before he could go on and do what God was calling him to do. "Woe to me," I cried. "I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Now, I love the way the Bible has links. You know, this links to that and helps to understand that. Now, in John chapter 12, we've got a situation given to us by John where Jesus has been teaching amongst Pharisaic leaders and others there, and he's been receiving total unbelief. They would not accept. They would not receive. There was total unbelief. And Jesus actually quotes those words from the second half of Isaiah 6. But then there's one phrase, one sentence that John quotes here about Jesus' ministry there. And it's in John 12, verse 41. Could I have slide 9, please? Isaiah said this about the unbelief, because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Can we say it all together? Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. You see, this is telling us, John is telling us that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus. But hold on, this is before Bethlehem. This is before his birth as a person. Have you ever thought what Jesus, who wasn't called Jesus then, what he was doing? John tells us in chapter 1, the first three verses, Jesus was creating creation. He's called the Word in John. And all Bible commentators say the Word means Jesus. Okay. So my question was this. If Jesus was involved in creating everything way back there, and he turns up as a babe in Bethlehem, what's he been doing in the meantime, all that huge period of time? Well, it's not my story today, but I just want to say, I believe he was appearing constantly in all sorts of forms throughout the Old Testament period to the Jewish people in all sorts of forms, sometimes looking as a person, once as glorified as a king, but in other ways. I can't get down that path much as I'd like to. We need to keep focused on here. So Isaiah said this because Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and he spoke about it. No other prophet has given us any of the detail that Isaiah has. Isaiah had such a relationship with pre-incarnate Jesus that he downloaded so much revelation to Isaiah that he had not given to anyone else. Isaiah reveals the truth about the Messianic King before he's the glorified king. You with me? He talks to us about King Jesus, if you like, Messianic King, before the glory. And so you'll remember in those services that you've had during Advent in your church, those times when we read those scriptures, some of which are from Isaiah, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. God is with us. Isaiah 9, verses 6 to 7. Could I have slide 10, please, David? Shall we say this together? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The next one, please, David. On the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. A child that's going to be a king with all that authority. What an amazing, amazing picture, don't you think that is? Well, we get a little bit familiar sometimes with some scriptures, don't we? And so here is another revelation working towards the King of Glory, the Messianic King. The revelation of the glorified King of Isaiah 6 is a total turning point in the understanding not only of Isaiah, but the very concept of the kingdom of God. And that's the goal, is establishing the kingdom of God. We heard just before the tea break, didn't we? Acts 1, 40 days hearing from the glorified Messiah what the kingdom of God is like. And then in answer to the question they asked him, but when, Jesus, when's this going to come? And what did he say? Stay here until you're empowered by on high, and then go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. What's he saying? He's not denying the kingdom coming. He's saying, get on and do it. And it took a shattering blow that sent them out of Jerusalem. Persecution began amongst them, and they started spreading. They were overstayers. They were outstaying their time. Okay, we'll move on, shall we? So then we get this amazing prophetic dimension that Isaiah gives us from Isaiah 52 and 53. We haven't got time to read it all, but I'd like to read some of it, ready to get it fresh in our mind. We're starting from Isaiah 52:13, and we'll work through to 53:12. So could we have the slide number 12, please, David? And shall we make this a proclamation too? See, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured, beyond that of human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will hear. Next, please. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we're healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Next, please. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That this glorified king should actually have to suffer this. And you know, on the cross, we see the cross from two perspectives in Scripture. We see the cross from the viewpoint of those gathered there, the soldiers, Miriam, and the one or two others that were there at the foot of the cross. And so the gospel writers give us the human perspective. But you remember on the cross, the Lord Jesus, Yeshua, he said several things, didn't he? But one of them was this. At midday, the whole place was darkened. Some people say that that was an eclipse. An eclipse doesn't last for 3 hours. I believe this was an supernatural darkness. And for 3 hours he was in this darkness, and that, my brothers and sisters, I believe was when he was carrying our sin. And God could have nothing to do with him. He could not be near him because he was the sin carrier. And this is when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, in all of eternity, Yeshua had never been separated from his Father. And he's never been separated since. And he was separated because of my sin, your sin, and everybody else's sin. And so what happens when we come to the cross and there's no way into the kingdom other than through the cross, we acknowledge our sickness, our sin sickness, our weakness. Just like Isaiah, woe is me. And we are changed at the cross. There's a transference when we come to that stage on the cross, at the cross in our lives, where Jesus is dying our death as sinners. And he transfers to us his righteousness. Not our righteousness, they're as filthy rags. But he transfers to us his righteousness. That's wonderful. If you stop and think, that is incredible. That is incredible. It's the transference at the cross. Anyway, back to Isaiah as we move on. You know, I've got an enemy. It's called a clock. So, Isaiah 6, the glory of the king. That exaltation can only be understood in contrast to the King Messiah being lifted up in suffering, as we have just read from Isaiah's prophecy. The one who's lifted up in suffering will be the same one lifted up in glory. The glorified one is the same as the suffering one. And Isaiah 57 and verse 15 says this. Could we have slide 16, please, David? Shall we say it together? For this is what the high and exalted one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. The love of the Lord expressed in these words from Isaiah. That we really need to take aboard, don't we? And have our hearts filled. So I've got a little chart here. Could we have number 17, please, David? The King of Glory in Isaiah 6 will bring the kingdom of God on earth. Yeshua is the King of Glory. And what did he do? First of all, he suffered for our sins. Secondly, he'll save us and establish God's kingdom. Thirdly, he'll reveal God's nature to us. Fourthly, he'll rule and reign on this earth. Fifthly, that's the hope that accompanies the vision of the king from Isaiah 6. I'm just going to read through those again. Could we just go? Yes, thanks. He suffered for our sins. He will save us and establish God's kingdom. He'll reveal God's nature to us. We're in a world that, a little bit like Isaiah's day, where everybody in the church even, the ways of the world that have gone wild, ungodly, is seeping into the church. I'm sorry to say that. I was ordained as a minister in the church. But it's sad. It's tragic. We're allowing the kingdom of darkness to come in. He'll rule and reign on this earth. That's the hope that accompanies the vision of the king from Isaiah 6. Yes, David, next please. We'll put together Isaiah's revelation of the king. Isaiah starts in chapter 2 about the kingdom of God on earth. But in that vision, there is no king. Isaiah 2 is a kingdom without a king. Isaiah 6 is a king without a kingdom. The king of Isaiah 6 goes together with the kingdom of Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah 7 and 9 speak of the birth of a supernatural baby boy who will be both king and divine. But in those prophecies, we do not see him as an adult. That comes in chapter 6, doesn't it? As we put this together and see the oracles, the prophecies of Isaiah, I think it certainly has for me to start to tell us how incredible this promised Messiah is and will reveal himself as. Yeshua in Isaiah 6 is the grown baby, the promise of chapter 7 and 9. But then we come to the middle of the book of Isaiah, more or less, to chapter 40, and we find the whole themes change of Isaiah's word and circumstances. And it starts with this Isaiah 40. So let's make this proclamation, shall we? Because this is really the gospel being given through Isaiah. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towers of Judah, here is your God. Let's make that statement again, that last one. Here is your God. Come on, let's mean it. Let's say it as though we mean it. Here is your God. And this is where the whole focus of Isaiah from chapter 40 begins to change. It changes as a foretelling of what we now know is the gospel. Isaiah 6 is the vision of the king who is God. The one that Judah's rejecting because they've been influenced by King Ahaz's rebellion and forcing the worship of Syrian gods. Hey, what gods are we worshipping today in the church that come from the world? I learned a thing in biology way back sometime called osmosis. You know, you must have learned that in your fourth form in biology too. Osmosis. And what is osmosis? Isn't it the permeation of a liquid through a membrane into a liquid of greater concentration coming into the lower concentration? Assimilation might be an easier word for us to understand with people. But that's what's happening, brothers and sisters. The assimilation of the God of this world into the kingdom of God to erode our faith, basis, and establishment. Isaiah 52:53 speaks of the suffering and crucifixion of the Messiah. The one glorified in Isaiah 6 is the one who's crucified in Isaiah 53. The one crucified in Isaiah 53 is the one glorified in Isaiah 6. And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and verse 26, on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus is speaking to Cleopas and his friend, and they don't even know who he is, and he makes the statement. He says, Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? He's putting it together there, isn't he? Jesus is putting it together and saying that this is important. And what happened? They still didn't get it until they stopped and Jesus broke bread with them. And in the breaking of that bread, which is a covenant meal, we'll talk a little bit about that tomorrow morning, the breaking of that bread, the truth was suddenly revealed to them. They'd heard the words, but then they had the revelation. I would like us to, we're coming to an end here, I'd like us to read chapter 42 with this new change of emphasis in Isaiah. I know you'll know it. Chapter 42, slide 22, please, David. Could we make this our proclamation? Here is my servant, whom I am hold, my chosen, in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him. He will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. Your covenant for the people. Thanks. Isn't that the gospel? Isn't that what Jesus preached? But this is the Old Testament. Here's my hobby horse. We should, well, first of all, the Bible, the first part of the Bible, the largest part of the Bible, the Tanakh, the Jewish Bible, originally it didn't have any chapters, didn't have any verses. And then when the Gentiles started to become believers, we find that what became the New Testament had no chapters or verses. They're all added later. Interesting point. Now, I did something that shocked some people. I turned to the Bible and asked them to turn to their Bible, so I'd like you to do this. Would you turn to that page between Malachi and Matthew 1, please? Aha! You know without looking. I publicly ripped it out of a Bible in a seminar I was taking. I think people had thought I'd become whatever. But the point is this, and this is the point. That page is a wall. It's a barrier. It's a barrier to prevent continuity flowing through. Why does Matthew begin his gospel with a genealogy which belongs to the Old Testament, in some people's thinking, which was just a Hebrew way of identifying who this person was about? And in this case, it is the genealogy of Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah. And that's why Matthew put it there. And Matthew put it there, and the church fathers, I think, probably put it there, whether knowingly or unknowingly, as the first book of the New Testament, and to show that continuity. When you're doing your Bible reading, now look, you can be honest, this is a safe place, okay? You can really be honest. When you're doing your Bible reading, and you're going from chapter to chapter, verse, book to book, and you come... Now, be honest, really be honest. He's listening, okay? And you come to a page of genealogies. Do you read it or don't you read it? And the Tanakh is loaded with them, loaded with them. What's the purpose of these genealogies? It gives the identity of the people. And that was the Hebrew way of identity. So it's very important. And Luke, of course, gives us another, he puts his back to front, doesn't he? But he gives us another genealogy. of Jesus. The two coincide. But this is what it's all about, is who they are. Who they are, perhaps we need to. Do you call yourself, my case, I never write my name, Murray, son of Clifford. But that's the fact. Now, let's go back to New Testament, Old Testament. You see, many Christians that I have spoken with, listened to, translate that word old as in obsolete. Doesn't count anymore. Question. How often have you heard sermons in your own church? I don't want any answers to this, by the way. But that are taken from the Old Testament. Marla talked this morning briefly at the end of the talk about covenants. I have never, ever heard a teaching, a sermon on covenants. What are they? So what we tend to do, it seems to me, I know I'm on very thin ice, but I watch the program Ice Truckers, and sometimes you can get across on the ice. No, I've forgotten where I was going. All over the place. Okay. So, the whole concept of Scripture is it's a continuity. It's really a continuity, and I'm sorry I didn't bring these particular notes with me because I didn't intend to touch on it, but if you read the first three chapters of Genesis, the Bible, and then jump to the last three chapters of Revelation, you find, you've chopped out a huge amount of the Bible, but you find that what is stated in those first three chapters is concluded in the last three chapters of the Bible. Doesn't that talk about continuity? Doesn't it? Does to me. And you know, this Bible, it's supernatural. Many people, there's a couple in here I owe a lot to. I could have wrung their neck at one stage, but it came out well afterwards. I won't tell you who they were. When the bishop first sent us to a rural parish, this couple were so fantastic. They invited us round. We'd left our children in the previous parish while we settled in. And this couple invited us to their place for dinner. And I could tell the moment we walked in the house, I just had this sense, I'm under scrutiny. I didn't know why, but I'm under scrutiny. What's this all about? Well, I found out fairly soon, very soon actually, that they were trying to assess where I was charismatic or not. Now, I need to tell you this too, that I trained in the Anglican ministry in St. John's College in Auckland, a college with a wonderful history and a wonderful endowment, but very liberal. And I had 3 years of teaching in liberal ways of reading the Bible. I thought that's the way you did. I could never understand the Bible before. I thought that was the way it was. Anyway, back to this couple. Lovely couple. Lovely, lovely, lovely. They were so good to our kids and so on. But I knew there's something going on underneath. And finally they said, would you be prepared to have in the parish, because we had about six churches in the parish, would you be prepared to have a New Life in the Spirit seminar? I said, what are they? And they told me. And so I prepared myself. Or I would never do anything without experiencing it myself because I'm responsible for this congregation. That sounded like a watertight sort of response. But it wasn't. And so they fished around and they found an Anglican church that was only about an hour away that was running. So I had to go with them. So a carload of us used to go down on a Tuesday night. Well, it's a long story, but simply this, that on the night, it was the fifth night, is the night they pray for baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, in theology college, there were two people that were charismatics, and I just right off. This is more about me than them, by the way. But on the night of the laying on of hands, I'd had a dreadful day. Storm all the way. I'd taken the children with Rosemary to a batch up on the Whangaparoa Peninsula. School holidays had started. And I had battled the way down through the storm, over the harbour bridge. The car was going like this. And, you know, I got to this place and stopped and thought, what's the point of me going in here? You know, just one of those days. Anyway, for some reason, I said, okay, I'm here, I'll go in. And when I put my foot on the first step into this church hall, I was just enveloped with this peace that passes all understanding. I cannot explain it any other way. Never had it before, never had it since. And I don't remember a thing about that night, except I do remember somebody putting a hand on my head, and this rushing wind came from my toenails out. I mean, so what I found then, a couple of nights later, I had an evening at home. I didn't have to go out for anything. And I took the RSV Bible I'd used for years and years and years. And as I read it, it read differently. You see, we were taught that the resurrection was a legend to make it look that Jesus lived forever. Oh, dear. What about the virgin birth? Well, that was another legend. I won't tell you anymore because you've got stones there and you might stone me. So, but the point was, it read differently. And, you know, from that time on, I've had such a hunger to understand the Word of God. And there's so much to learn there. There's so much. And Isaiah gives us such an end to it. And if we really believe that the Bible is the Word of God, do we live by that? Does it really fashion our lives? And how does it inform us about God's purpose for the first chosen people? Notice I said first chosen people. I'm not going to ask you to raise hands, but I wonder how many of us are Jewish here, and I wonder how many of us are Gentiles. I'm going to open with that tomorrow morning, but I want to draw this to a close. The last two chapters of Isaiah, chapters 65 and 66, these two chapters speak of the future. They speak of a day of a new heaven and a new earth. You say to me, but that's in Revelation. Yes, it is, but it's also in Isaiah. So Isaiah sees this whole spectrum of history, this whole spectrum of history. Some writers have said, one writer in particular has described Isaiah as the originator of a theology of world history. He went on to say, Yahweh is Israel's redeemer, but closely allied with Israel's redemption is the redemption of mankind. Isn't that what this weekend's theme is? I'll read it again. Yahweh is Israel's redeemer, but closely allied with Israel's redemption is the redemption of mankind. In chapter 45 and verse 22 of Isaiah we read, or perhaps we could have the last slide, number 28, please. As the new heavens and the new earth, we're supposed to be saying this together, okay? As the new heavens and the new earth that I make endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. All mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched. And they will be loathsome to all mankind. There's the option, isn't it? Do we go with the Lord in his ways and the glory of that? Or what happens if not? I wonder how many of you have been to Israel? How many have been to Jerusalem? Okay. How many of you went to the Jerusalem Museum? Did you go to the Shrine of the Book? You know, the one that got the white glossy top? Did you go in there? Right. Of course, that's the shrine of remembrance of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls were very significant in many ways, but firstly, they were found by the shepherd boy in 1947, the eve of the restoration of Israel. Now, this is like God, isn't it? And over time, they were translated and so on. And of all the many, many scrolls they found in many caves, there was only one complete book of the Bible, and it was in perfect condition, and it was the book of Isaiah. And you know, it seems to me that God in his wonder and mercy and grace, amongst the nation he's called as a nation to be a light to the nations, gave them this. And the authorities thought this was so significant that in this Shrine of the Book, as you saw it, do you remember seeing that big circle in there which had a facsimile of the whole of the book of Isaiah in it? For everybody to see. Most of us can't read it because it's in the language we can't read. But this is, the Israelis have enshrined the book of Isaiah in a public place with the stamp of authority of the nation on it. Going to be wonderful when the eyes are open, isn't it? Now, one of the other important things about this was that when I was in the state of humanly trying to read the Bible from a very strange perspective, what those that taught us this liberal theology said about Isaiah 52 and 53, which is so accurately fulfilled by Jesus. Their statement was this. But you see, the source material that our translations in English come from were maybe about 500 years after Jesus. So, that's what they said. The next thing they said was they changed Isaiah 52, 53, so that the facts were right. Now, one of the stunning things about the finding of Isaiah and the Dead Sea Scrolls was they were written at least 100 years before Jesus came on the earth with the Qumran community of believers there. And that believing community were looking for the Messiah and wanting to live a righteous life. But here, and we find that the Isaiah translated from the Dead Sea Scrolls is the same as the one in our English translations. Isn't that God? John talks about in his gospel often about signs and wonders. Surely this is a sign. Surely this is a sign. Another interesting thing connected with that, in 1967 when Masada, when the Yigal Yadun, who was the archaeologist involved, did their discovery through there, they found in the room that they assumed must have been the synagogue, they found the scroll of Ezekiel 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones, speaking pictorially of the restoration of Israel. And that was in 67. Isn't God trying to say something here? And so finally, what I will just round off with, I think it's so important, brothers and sisters, that in our love for Israel, in our concern for Israel, that we understand it biblically. I've met so many. I was interested when Ken said the shofar will be blown at certain times. But when we lived in Jerusalem, Feast of Tabernacles, people were blowing the shofar all day, all night, every day. We need to understand these things, don't we? And I think it's so important that as Christians, we understand what God has said in his word about Israel. And much of it, totally, 99% of it, comes in the Jewish Bible, the Tanakh. And so that's so important to God. And the church fathers, when they put the Jewish scriptures with the letters that we call the New Testament, they believe those were the only scriptures that were inspired by the Holy Spirit. That was why they put them together. We need to know them. Can we pray? Father, we just want to thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you, Father, for the nation of Israel, for the call you have on their lives, that you've made covenants, and only one of those is conditional. The rest are all conditional, unconditional, meaning that you've stated in them what you plan to do supernaturally, sovereignly. And we just thank you and praise you, Lord. We give you the glory. And Lord, this morning we just thank you for Evan and Marla and the believing body in Israel that they represent. Lord, we just pray for them all this day, especially those who are in leadership within those congregations, Lord. Lord, would you bless them? Would you keep them close? Would you continue, Lord, to reveal to them, to reveal the truth to them, that they might stand together? And Lord, we'd pray for unity in the body in Israel, the strengthening of your spirit, Lord. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.